excited to get to games out there to Tawana. So let's get around and shake someone's hand.
Well, I've never got over that I am not under the bondage of sin anymore. And I'm still amazed that Jesus would pay a debt I could not afford. And I've never got past that I'm free at last from a sin that made me a slave. And I still feel as much as when he first touched me. Oh yes, I'm still amazed. I'm amazed to know how far God would go to set a lost man free. And I'm still in love that he gave it all for an old sinner like me.
Good evening. If we could work our way back to our seats, let's continue to praise our Lord and Savior by singing Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, page 354. Leaning on let's continue by singing Jesus Is All the World to Me, page 510. Trust and obey. First, third, and last verse.
Chuck, great singing, everybody. For those of you who have been in my Sunday school class, Dan and Rita, they're on traveling tonight, but they feel this pain especially. But I typically use a lot of verses when I teach or preach, and they always laugh in Sunday school that they can't keep up. Dan's always hollering at me, telling me, slow down, we're two behind. So this tonight's actually different for me. I only have two passages we're going to use, and I'm going to give them to you up front. That way you're not trying to catch up with me. You'll already have them. So you're going to turn to Galatians chapter 4 will be our main text, Galatians chapter 4. And then we're also going to be in Colossians chapter 3. So Galatians chapter 4, then Colossians chapter 3 is where we'll spend all our time this evening. We'll be flipping back and forth between those two quite a bit as we get going. So you'll want to hold your spots in both places. Before we get started, though, does anybody in here a fan of history or is a history buff or nerd like I am? Yes, a couple people. So I have always loved history. It's been something that I've loved researching, studying, reading about. I never really cared to reading science fiction books or other types of books. I loved reading biographies and historical books. As some of you guys know, I was homeschooled for most of my life. And one of the things I like to do, we'll see if my mom remembers it or not, but we would get all of our shipment in for books for the school year, and I would pull out the history book, and within the first couple days of getting the book, I would have already read it and was ready to go on to the next thing. It's just something that I've always liked. Being able to be homeschooled, one of the things that I took advantage of was clepping out of courses. So what you can do is used to be $75. I'm sure that price has went up. But you could take an exam, and if you pass the exam with 75 or higher, you could get full college and high school credit for the class to just skip it. And I was able to clep out of one or two history classes just because I loved reading history books. That's what I like doing. So before we get started, I'm going to give you just a brief history lesson, not really a lesson, but more of a refresher with the nation of Israel, but to kind of set the groundwork for where we're going to go tonight. But as you guys know, the nation of Israel began as a theocracy, right, under Moses and his leadership. Then we see that transition to Joshua. Then we see the judges, and then under the prophets. But the nation of Israel, they weren't happy with that. In this time in history, empires and kingdoms were starting to be set up, primarily in Mesopotamia. This is the time when Egypt started to gain power and build their great buildings, and the pyramids was around this time in Mesopotamia. We start to see the rise of the Syrian Empire, but they wanted to become like the rest of the world, right? They told Samuel, they said, we want a king to make us like our neighboring nations, so they appointed Saul. Saul started to build the kingdom of Israel, but as we know, because of his sin, God removed that from him and his line and then bestowed that upon David. David was then the one who actually built the nation of Israel into a kingdom. He established its borders. He drove their enemies out of their land, built a capital, started passing laws and doing things of that nature. He established the first kingdom. Then under his son Solomon is where we see Israel flourish. Right, they turned into one of the first superpowers in history. Solomon to this day remains to be the richest man that has ever lived. It's estimated that his wealth totaled upwards of $2.1 trillion. Again, as you guys have heard me say before, we can't wrap our minds around numbers that big. So to put it in perspective, we all know of Elon Musk, right? And how wealthy Elon is, and he has the ability and the money to do all of these projects. But Solomon's wealth is estimated to be almost 13 times greater than that of Elon Musk. Right, so you have wealth that you can't imagine that God bestowed upon Solomon and the nation of Israel during this time. Then after Solomon died, the kingdom was split into two different kingdoms. You have the north, to the north was the kingdom of Israel, to the south was the kingdom of Judah. At this time, Cyrus the Great, the king of Assyria, developed the first world empire, or the first empire in the world. Conquering all of essentially the Middle East and Asia Minor. And he came through and he wiped out the kingdom of Israel to the north and then raided into the kingdom of Judah but didn't have much success. Then a popular name that you'll all remember, Nebuchadnezzar in the Bible, right? At that time, Babylon was a territory underneath Cyrus the Great's son. Nebuchadnezzar rose up in revolt against Assyria, crushed them, destroyed their capital city of Nineveh, right? Another popular name that we all know. And in his desire to build a greater kingdom than that of Cyrus the Great, Nebuchadnezzar expanded and ultimately crushed the kingdom of Judah in the south twice. So the first time he came in and raided, put in a semi-loyal ruler who then rebelled, and then in 587 BC, he came back and destroyed Jerusalem completely, like we read about in Scripture, right, where he completely destroyed the temple. Then flash forward, you have the next empires that take over that land. Daniel prophesied them in the book of Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So we saw that full out in history. Babylon was quickly destroyed and captured by Persia. Persia was then destroyed and conquered by Alexander the Great in Greece, followed by the Republic of Rome. And every time this happened, each of these nations would be put under the control of a local figure who was loyal to their ruler. So here you have the people of Israel that were told they were God's chosen people. All right, they were promised this kingdom that would never end. That they would have, Abraham would have the seed as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. And here they are for almost 750 years where they have no nation, essentially. They're tossed about. They don't have their own ruler. Oftentimes it wasn't even a Jew that ruled over them, and they had no control over that. Through that time, we also know that spiritually they were dead, right, as we see that all through the minor prophets. Then flash forward about 400 or 500 years, and we see what is the beginning of the Roman Empire, right? So oftentimes we conflict the Republic of Rome and the Empire of Rome. But during this transition period, after Julius Caesar was killed, there was two generals that were vying for the power in Rome and to become the emperor. You had Octavian, who ends up winning, spoiler alert, right, 2,000 years later, changes his name to Caesar Augustus, right? So that's a popular name. But he was vying against Mark Antony. Well, at the time, Mark Antony had power over Jerusalem, and he installed a local leader that we are going to be familiar with, and that's Herod the Great, right? So in the Bible, there's two different Herods. You have Herod the Great, who ordered the murder of all of the babies when Jesus was born. And then you have his son, Herod Antipas, who ordered the killing of John the Baptist. So we're looking at Herod the Great. So Antony installed Herod. And then, of course, once Herod lost, or once Antony lost his civil war with Octavian, who later became Emperor Caesar Augustus, he had to beg and plead for his life because he was loyal to the wrong side. And it's one of the great mysteries of history is how Herod managed to stay in power, but he did. And so we see this rule of Herod the Great. When Herod came to power, like I said, Rome was in its beginning form, and Octavian, who then became Caesar Augustus at his rise to power, was determined to make a mark on history that would be never be surpassed. And many historians hold true to that. It's said that the only person who made a bigger impact on today's society other than Caesar Augustus was Jesus Christ. That Caesar Augustus was the greatest human being that ever lived as far as his impact on the world. And that's pretty common among historians. But part of Caesar Augustus's reign was he wanted to build Rome into this empire. When we think of Rome, whether how it's displayed in literature or in theater or in movies, the thought of this beautiful marble city is of the time period of Augustus. After he died, it quickly went downhill. Under Augustus, they were not as, they still were evil, but they didn't have the debauchery that we kind of assimilate with Rome came after Augustus's death. He was a very mighty, powerful ruler. Augustus made a quote when he retired. He said, "When I came to Rome, she was a city of brick, but when I left, she was a city of marble." Right. So he was the one who built Rome into what it is today. But Caesar Augustus ruled through Herod into Jerusalem and all of Israel. And in order to build his city of marble, he had to have money to do it, right? And we see that the taxes under Augustus were astronomical across the world, but specifically in Mesopotamia, Israel, and Asia Minor. So we know that Herod crushed the Jews with taxes to the point of starvation for many people, where they didn't have enough money to buy food because they were taxed so heavily. Well, on top of Caesar's taxes, Herod was determined to be a great king, and so he taxed him further. Herod is considered to be the greatest king in Israel's history other than Solomon, Herod the Great. Many historians place him above Solomon, but we know his wealth never compared, and Herod tried to rebuild the Jerusalem that Solomon had built. We know he rebuilt the temple. The Western Wall that we're all familiar with was built by Herod the Great and is still here today, but he had a major impact. The Jews, however, hated Herod the Great. The Jews, as we know, first off, they were a pretty racist society, weren't they? They wanted nothing to do with Gentiles. They were God's chosen people. We were the pure-blooded Jews, the children of Israel. We weren't to intermingle with Gentiles and the Samaritans. Well, they were the worst of the worst, right? Because they were half-breeds. Well, Herod was half Arab from his mother and half Jew from his father. So Herod was already in a bad position to be king of the Jews. Then he was the puppet for Rome. So that was even worse. Not only was he not really a Jew, but now you're not even of us. You're a traitor. You're selling out to Rome. You're taxing us for them. Herod rebuilt the temple, and while you might think that might have won some of the Jews' support, it was no longer the spiritual monolith that it was. When they built the temple, on the main gate into the temple, they put the Roman eagle, the symbol of the legionnaires, right? Saying that, look, you can have your temple, but ultimately Rome is in charge, right? You're worshiping Rome, not God. Caesar worship was very popular in the time. I'm going to read just a clip of this article by David Chilton in his book Paradise Restored. It says, Asia Minor was significant because of the cult of Caesar worship is dealt with at length in the prophecy, and Asia Minor was the major center of Caesar worship. Inscription after inscription testifies to the loyalty of cities towards the empire. At Ephesus, at Smyrna, at Pergamum, and indeed throughout the province, the church was confronted by imperialism, which was popular and patriotic and bore the character of a religion. Nowhere was the Caesar cult more popular than in Asia Minor. After Julius Caesar died, a temple honoring him as Divus, God, was built in Ephesus. The Caesars who followed him didn't wait for death to provide such honors. And beginning with Octavian, they asserted their own divinity, displaying their titles of deity in temples and on coins, specifically in the cities of Asia. Octavian then changed his name to Augustus, a title of supreme majesty, dignity, and reverence. He was referred to as the Son of God. And as the divine human mediator between heaven and earth, he offered sacrifices to the gods. He was widely proclaimed as the savior of the world, and inscriptions on coins were quite frankly messianic. He says their message declaring, as Ethelbert Stauffer, the German historian, wrote, that salvation was to be found in none other save Augustus, and there was no other name given to men whereby they can be saved. This pose was common to all the Caesars. Caesar was God. Caesar was Savior. Caesar was the only Lord. And they claimed not only the title and the rights of deity, but they taxed and confiscated property at will, took citizens' wives and husbands for their own pleasures, caused food shortages, exercised the power of life and death over their subjects, and generally attempted to rule every aspect of reality through the empire. Right? So Caesars were worshipped. We see this even more evidenced as Herod died. He gave his kingdom to his three sons and distributed among his three sons. Very quickly, his oldest son was not capable of ruling, and so Rome initiated a new program under Emperor Tiberius where they started putting in place prefects to rule. So no longer were they said, look, these local leaders, they're not working out because they're not really royal or loyal. We need Romans to be there ruling. And so they sent Roman prefects into different areas to rule. One of the very first prefects ever sent out was Pontius Pilate. One of Pontius Pilate's first acts when he got to Galilee was to build a temple to Emperor Tiberius in which he was worshipped as God on earth. Right? So here you have the Jews are completely desperate. Right? They're financially desperate. They're broke to the point of starvation. Right? They have no control over their leaders, over their own lives, over their own crops, because it all goes to Rome. Right, they no longer even have their own blood that are ruling over them. They now have this person from Rome who knows nothing about their culture, their history, their religion, sitting instead ruling over them. They're religiously completely apart, right? One, they haven't heard from God in over 400 years. Right? These are God's chosen people who he's always dealt with directly. There's always been a prophet who had a direct line to God the Father speaking to them what he wanted, and it's been silent for 400 years. And they're supposedly waiting for a Messiah, and it's just been nothing, right? So they're religiously desperate as well. They were slaves and they had no hope of improvement. But just as they were desperate before Jesus's birth, we were all in the same boat before we got saved, weren't we? We were slaves to sin, the Bible says. We were religiously depraved. We had no hope, and we were headed directly to hell. If you look at the news or people that you work with or your lost friends and family, you can see that they're in that same boat, right? They have no hope. There's no hope. There's no hope, right? They're desperate. We're going through the motions, as we're going to see here in a little bit. They live through days and months and years, and they keep going, but they're not really getting anywhere, and there's no hope, and there's no joy. But that's where we're going to pick up here. So if you'll stand with me as we read our text, we're going to go to Galatians chapter 4, verse number 1. So if you're willing and able, if you'll stand for the reading and honoring of God's word. Galatians chapter 4, verse number 1, it says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." And the verse number 4 is where we're going to start tonight as we laid this picture of where the Jews were. He says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity, God, to come into your house today to worship you. We thank you for the time of worship we've had thus far. Lord, as we open your word tonight to study it, we pray that, Lord, you would speak to us. I pray you'd make me a clean vessel, Lord, that you could speak through. God, I pray that tonight we would be convicted by your word, Lord, convicted of sin. God, that we would be convicted of our lack of effort. And Lord, that tonight we would be encouraged and challenged to grow up spiritually, Lord, so that we can work for your kingdom. Lord, we love you, and it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so all of the history we just skimmed over, we know was completely necessary for God's redemptive plan, right? It was completely necessary for God's redemptive plan. When God created Adam and Eve roughly 4,000 years prior to Christ's birth, he knew everything that was going to take place, right? Obviously, because he told Daniel, here's the nations and empires that are come, and then we just ran through, it all happened. But it was necessary for God's plan. But look, if you look in your text at verse number 4, Paul writes, he says, "But when the fullness of time was come," he said, all right, it was time. God sent forth his Son, right? Paul wasn't gray area. He didn't say who Jesus was. He was very clear. He said he wasn't just a good rabbi. He wasn't a teacher. He wasn't just a prophet. He couldn't just heal people and do miracles. He said he was God's only Son, capital S, right? We see the Apostle John writes that as well in his first chapter, as he says that the word, in the beginning was the Word, capital W, that the Word became flesh and then dwelt among us, right? Speaking of Jesus. Jesus himself leaved no area for us to question. He said, I and the Father are one, right? God himself spoke that this was his beloved Son in whom he was well pleased twice while Jesus was on earth. There was no question that God had sent his own physical Son into the world. It says, in verse number 4, let's keep going. It says, made of a woman. That's important. Paul puts it in there. Sometimes we skim over it, right? But Paul says he wasn't like you and I. I was made of a man and a woman, right? My mom and my dad. Jesus, the Bible says, was made of a woman. He was a virgin, right? We know, as we've studied in Sunday school class, that sin is passed down from the Father, that it's in our DNA, it's in our makeup. I specifically believe it's in our blood. Jesus was made of a woman, and he had perfect blood, right? We are not capable of keeping the law, but even if we were, we're born into sin. Jesus, Paul says here, was made of a woman. And then it says here he was made under the law. We know that we no longer are under the dispensation of law. If you're wondering what that's about, come to Sunday school next week. We're going to be starting a new series on dispensationalism. But during the Jews, God had dealt with them through the law. They lived under the dispensation of law. What that was is God, through Moses, gave originally the Ten Commandments and then the rest of the law and said, here's how I expect you to live. And to atone for their sin, they did animal sacrifices and of the like. We know that the law, as we'll see in a little bit, was there only to condemn the world, right? The law pointed out our flaws. It pointed out our imperfections and how incapable we were of living up to God's expectations. But God says, look, Jesus was made under the law, right? He was born under the law. He had to live through it just like you and I did. The expectations were the same, but yet he was able to meet the standard. And then look at verse 5, it says, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. It says to redeem us from under the law. So as I said, the Old Testament law, it condemns us, right? It shows us our inadequacy to live up to God's standard. And in that, we are hopeless and on our way to hell. Well, Jesus, he came having that perfect blood. He lived the perfect sinless life under the law and then was crucified so that he could redeem us from under the law. The word redeem has a couple different definitions. I'm going to read a couple to you just for us to get the full grasp of that word. But it means to buy back, to get or win back, to free from what distresses or harms. I like this one. It says to free from captivity by payment of ransom, to extricate from or help to overcome something detrimental, or to release from a blame or a debt. But Jesus said, look, you were held captive under the law in your sin, right? We're going to see in a few minutes, Paul says that we are slaves to sin. There's nothing we can do to get out of it. We were bound to it. And Jesus says, look, you are freed from captivity because I made the payment for you, right, with your blood. So you see that. Let's keep going. It says that we might receive the adoption of sons. Man, isn't that an encouraging statement? God says, look, you're not just, as we'll see in a minute, you're no longer a servant or a slave, but now you're my son, right? I redeemed you to make you my son. And then he goes on to say, here in verse 7, that we went transitioned. He says, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Right, so we're not only God's adopted sons and daughters, but we're his heirs, right? We're his heirs. If you think about God's majesty and God's power, we kind of talked about Solomon's wealth, and that doesn't scratch the surface of what God has, right? The psalmist writes that God has the cattle on 1,000 hills, but he doesn't have the cattle on 1,000 hills. He has the cattle on all the hills, right? And he has the gold and the silver that are under the hills and the oil and the resources. He has everything. The heavens, the Bible says, show the handiwork of God and to show his glory. And we know that in this coming millennial reign of Christ, that he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And he says that we, if we're faithful, can rule and reign with him, right? We're going to be heirs. And then the Bible gives us just a glimpse of a new heaven and a new earth that we get to be an heir of with Christ. But then as we move on here, look at this transition. So God, verse number 7, he says, Paul writes, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. That word servant here, when Paul talks about a servant, he's referring to at the time bond servants. So if you're not familiar with the term bond servant, what happened was if I owed Sean a debt, then I would have to work for Sean to pay off that debt. But the ruling class at the time, if you ate too much, the debt would go up. If you were late to work, the debt would go up. And then the interest on the debt was exponentially high. But what happened is if you became a bond servant, you were a servant for life. And typically, your children were servants for life as well. So it was essentially slavery, even though you were technically a free person. But you were a bond servant. Paul here, he says that we were servants. We were bond servants. What's he mean? We were slaves. We were slaves to sin. Right, we were servants to sin. We had no hope of getting out on our own. We were slaves to sin. If you look back at verse number 1 that we read, it says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. So Paul here, he says, look, that the heir, he's talking about saved people, right? We just said we've transitioned from servant to son to heir. So he says, if the heir, that's us, it says, if he is a child or spiritually immature, right? We know, as we talk about, when you first get saved, you need the milk of the word, and then you develop and you start to get the meat of the word, right? So we're talking about a spiritual child. He says, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. He can be the heir to God Almighty, but he says, if he's a child, he's no different than a servant. So what's Paul talking about? Well, he tells us in verse number 3, he says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Right? So here Paul, he's speaking to Christians here in Galatia, and he says that when we were children, when we were spiritually immature, we were in the bondage of the elements of the world. Now, we weren't slaves to it, but we were held down, right? We were in the bondage of it. So we're going to start and look at that tonight, the bondage of the world. So it says, even though we're heirs, if we're still spiritual children, then we're in the bondage of the world. So if you got your spot in Colossians chapter 3, we're going to flip over there for a minute. Hold your spot in Galatians. We're going to go back and forth. But we're going to look at this thought of being spiritually bound despite being saved. And the title for tonight's message is, it's time to grow up. It's time to grow up, right? Paul talks about these spiritual children. That's what we're going to look at here. So if we see Colossians chapter 3, look at verse number 1. Paul gives us the idea of what these elements of the world are that hold us down in bondage. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, so you're saved, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. He says, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, Brother Jaden gave a neat story 2 weeks ago when he preached, if you were here, about a missionary in Africa, and the word had got back to his mother that he had been killed. And when they told his mother, she said, he's been dead for 20 years, right? She said, he's been dead forever. He was just working for Christ. He had given up his life and who he was and had died years prior. So Paul says here, even though we're saved, we haven't all died to self. This death here is talking about the death of our old man. Paul says in another area we're not going to go to for sake of time, but he says there's a war within our members between the old man and the new man, and it's a daily war. Christ said that daily we have to pick up our cross and follow him. Paul says, I die daily, meaning that he crucified his old self, his flesh, so that he could live in the new man. So when it says, for you are dead and your life is with Christ in God, it's meaning your old man, your flesh, is dead. Then verse number 4, it says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall also appear with him in glory. Then we're going to look at verse number 5. This is where we're going to start tonight. Believe it or not, that was all introduction, right? No. Verse number 5, it says mortify. If you write in your Bible, I would encourage you to underline the word mortify. It says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. So here we see Paul, and here in a minute we're going to see another category, but Paul starts out, he says, look, if Christ is your life, if you want to be dead because you're living fully under Christ, this is the first thing you have to do. He says you have to mortify these things. And when he says the word mortify, it means to kill, right? We're on the same thing. When you're mortifying something, it's an act of killing it. You're rendering it dead. And Paul lists several things here on what we have to kill. If you look down, we'll jump just a little bit ahead and back off. Look at verse number 8. So we're going to see here, Paul gives two different categories of sin. That he says, look, when you're in this Christian walk, we have to mortify these things. Verse number 8 we'll get to in a minute, but he says you're going to put off these. But he categorizes them as two separate things. He goes, these are a non-starter. You kill these, they have to be out of your life or you're not living for Christ. He says, you're never going to grow up as a Christian if these aren't dead. He says, they kill them. Then we're going to see other things that as we grow, he says, put these off. You want to get better here. But the non-starters, he lists separately. He says, kill these. Sometimes, and we know that all sin is sin, right? Even if I only had told a lie, I know that I'm destined to go to hell because I'm a sinner. God said if you broke one of the commandments, you were guilty of all of them. As we already said, even if we could live perfectly, our blood is corrupted, and we could not obtain heaven because we are not holy. But God, he does categorize sin. Sometimes we like to say, well, sin is sin, and while there's an element of truth to that, God lists 7 sins that he says that he hates. Right, or 8 sins that he hates, he says 7 are an abomination to me. Right, so these 7 specific, he goes, they're an abomination. It's a whole nother level. Paul here, he says, we're gonna put off these, but we're gonna kill these sins. It's a whole different level. He goes, you want to be successful in your Christian walk, you want to be a mature Christian, you got to kill these right off the bat. Then he lists them. I don't have to go into specifics on sins. You guys know what most of these words mean. I'll explain a few of them. And the Holy Spirit, if we need to be convicted of it, he'll do his work on his own, right? You don't need me sitting here going through a list. But Paul says, look, if you want to be successful as a Christian, you have to kill these things. The first one he lists is fornication, right? Sexual immorality outside of marriage. He says uncleanliness. That kind of wraps up all of the other ones in one. We could do a whole sermon on that. One of my favorite preachers and mentors, a preacher is friends with, but Tim Carter, he tells me every time I see him, when he knew I was wanting to be a preacher, he goes, the only thing advice I would give you, he goes, you have to stay clean. And every time he sees me, he goes, are you clean today? Are you clean? But clean means clean, right? You're either clean or dirty. There's no middle ground. There's either clean water or dirty water, right? I do a lot of water treatment for work, and there's only two standards for a wastewater treatment plant for the most part. It's either clean or it's not, right? I have a turbidity meter that I use in a wastewater plant in Sydney, and it's the final reading before it dumps and goes the water to out to the city of Sydney. So here we're processing plastic for your car. So any Toyota, Honda vehicle, your plastic on your dashing and your boards, well, it goes through my water treatment before it gets sent to your car. So what they do is they make these plastic beads. They draw them through a bath that's about from here to the front door of the building in water to cool them. That water is what I have to help treat. Then it goes up and it goes through a blow-off where they blow the water off and then chop those beads into little bitty pieces that then can be melted down and injected, molded later. Well, then you have all kinds of wastewater that comes from that plant. You have oils, hydrocarbons, all kinds of plastics, and that cannot go out to the city. Well, the company was paying a waste hauling company to come in and haul it out, and their bill was almost $40,000 a week to haul out their wastewater. $40,000 a week. So we came in and we proposed, won't you let us build you a waste treatment plant in your building? It'll cost us about $100,000 in equipment. You'll spend $20,000 a year in chemical, and you'll never have to haul it out again. So, of course, they chomped at the bit. We put in the system, and it's been running for 5 years flawlessly. Right, so we have the net. It's the worst smell in the world. If you like, you think a municipality's treatment plant smells bad, you should go to an industrial waste plant. It is twice as bad. But with all this gunk that we put in, I dilute it with water. I inject a polymer. It makes the stuff come out. Then I got a machine that skims the stuff off the surface. We have pure water. I pH adjust it so it's in range. And then it goes through this final turbidity meter that tells the city it's clean or not. And that's all it does. It says it's clean water, it's dirty water. And as soon as that meter says it's dirty, the whole system shuts down. The city does an inspection. But there's no reading. They don't test for all this stuff. They say, is it clean or is it dirty? Right? Cleanliness sums up everything. Paul says that we need to kill uncleanliness in our Christian life. He says inordinate affection. So this is affection. Paul uses it. It's of a sexual nature, but it's not to the level of fornication. So it's pushing the boundaries, right? He's like, you're living in this gray area, you're saved. You want to be a spiritual adult, you're not supposed to be doing that. He says, kill it. He says, inordinate affection. He says, evil concupiscence, which is evil thoughts or lustful thoughts. But it talks about the mind and where our mind can wander. What we look at, what we read, what we think about. He says, look, if you're thinking about those lustful things, if you'll never be successful, you're still a baby. Because you will never be a mature adult if you're not killing these things first. Right? He lists that. He goes on and he says, and covetousness, which is idolatry. This is one that we all know when we had to memorize the Ten Commandments in junior church, right? Covetousness. Oh, I'm not supposed to covet what my neighbors have. And we kind of throw it under the rug. But Paul here, it's interesting to me, he lists it with all of these other major sins, and he says, you need to kill it. And I think we, including myself, we struggle with covetousness way more than what we think we do. That's one of the sins that we want to act like isn't a big deal. And God says that's the same thing as idolatry, right? You're worshiping stuff. Whether it's your coworker's job or car or whatever, if we're not content with our situation in life and we're wanting more to the point that it becomes an idol to us, Paul says, you got to kill that. You'll never be successful, right? Covetousness. You look at verse 6. He says, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. We see multiple examples in Scripture of God's wrath. It's not something that I ever want to experience firsthand, right? A perfect example is that of Sodom and Gomorrah, right, where God rained down fire from heaven and completely destroyed the greatest cities on earth at that time. That were just evil. To this day, the land is completely uninhabitable because God said, he's like, I'm just destroying it completely and forever, right? We see God's wrath on Saul that we already mentioned. When God told him to go and kill the Amalekites, he says, kill the women, kill the kids, kill the sheep, kill everybody. Leave no one alive. And so instead, Saul kept the best of everything, kept the king alive. And God goes, okay, now my wrath is pouring out on you. And all of Saul's line was killed, except for one, which David then blessed. And Saul, the kingdom was taken away, right? But God says here, he says, for which things sake, these things, Paul says, kills these things, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. It's interesting, Paul uses that word children, right? In this context, he's still talking to saved people. And he says, look, if you don't mortify these things, God's wrath will come upon you. He goes, you're his child and you're in disobedience and you're at risk of God's wrath. Not just his anger, but his wrath. We're going to see in a minute how we're to put off these things. But you can get angry, but wrath is that next level, right? That's acting out on your anger. And God says that, or Paul writes that you are in danger of God's wrath if you don't kill these things. Not just flee from them for now, not just try your best. He says, kill them. They're dead. You should never go back to them. You want to be a mature adult, you should be able to put these down and move on. Will we still sin in our life? Yes. But certain things, God says, look, I can take this away from you. You should be able to kill it, right? And we see these. Let's keep going. Then we see in verse number eight, it says, but now ye also, if you underlined mortify, I would underline this, put off. Put off. So we see this separate category. God, Paul says, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and now you have put on the new man. But here Paul says, he's like, all right, we've killed these things. I've told you, cut this stuff out. Now here's some stuff you got to put off. Now these are things, if you look at the list, some of these things are things that we can't always control, right? Anger. We can control what we do with our anger, but we can't always control when we get angry, right? Sometimes stuff just happens, and in a moment you go from happy to angry, and you can't help that. But Paul says, hey, look, when you get there, you're to put it off. Right? We're not supposed to be angry people. Then he lives off wrath, acting out on your anger, malice or ill will, blasphemy, filthy communication out of our mouth, lying one to another. But he says, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. So typically what happens when someone first gets saved is they do awesome for a little while, right? You'll see somebody get saved. Nowadays, it's actually more rare for people to get baptized immediately, but we see like Drew, right? Drew got saved on Wednesday. He got baptized today, and he's telling everybody about it, right? He's excited. But when people get saved, they kick it in gear really quick, really fast. But then the longer you're saved, the more that excitement wears off, the easier it is to fall back into these old things. So I've told preacher, we've laughed about this before. Every time you hear preachers preach, especially evangelists, they have stories that they tell, right? Kent York, how many stories did he tell this morning, right? Seven or eight? What's that? Yeah, yeah. Story after story after story. But it's an effective tool, one, to build around your sermon and to push a point, but also it helps you connect with the people, right? Especially when you're traveling and you're never at the same place. Well, I always joke, I go and preach places, I'm like, I have no stories to tell. Like these guys, I mean, they've preached for 30 or 40 years, they've lived through all this. I'm like, I don't have stories like that to tell. But I have a story now. I have a one-year-old little girl with a big attitude, and so I'm building my own depository of stories. Yeah, she hollered at you this morning, I know. So Eleanor, the other day, I get to work from home fairly often to catch up on emails and orders and things. And Eleanor, you guys know, she wants me all the time. Maddie does not like it, but she's daddy's girl. Even this afternoon, she's sitting there all afternoon. I don't think Maddie held her. She wanted me all day. She's looking at Maddie and kissing me and shaking her head and telling Maddie no. It's just all day long right now, she wants dad. Well, and I can't get anything done, so I'll go sit at the local library and stuff sometimes because I'm like, if I have much work to do, I don't get it done if I'm home because between her and Maddie, I just can't get any work done. But anyway, one Friday, I'm like, all right, I'm just going to work for like an hour. I'm not going to go anywhere. So I'm working on the computer, and she's coming up and touching my computer. I'm like, Eleanor, no. Eleanor, no. When she did the third time, I leaned down and swatted her butt three times. Not hard. She got her diaper on, but enough that she felt it. Well, she looked up at me and goes, no, and smacked her own leg three times and said, no. I'm like, oh, my goodness, you little punk, right? It's going to be ornery. But then, so that's one. I, That's one response. Then the other one I got, not even a week later, I'm working on the computer, and she comes back and is touching my computer again. So this time I told her no, and then when she disobeyed, I took and I actually slapped my hand over her hand to scare her the first time. It didn't faze her because she doesn't care. And so she went ahead and touched it again. So the third time I took and I just swatted her hand a little bit to get her, when I did that, I'll never forget her look. There was no attitude. It was pure heartbreak that I had caused her pain. Her little lip came out and tears came. She never made a sound, but big old tears came down both sides of her face. And she leaned forward against my leg and sobbed for 5 minutes, never making a noise. I'm like, man, I'd rather you be hateful than do that, right? That's terrible. But it never fails. This week when I try to work from home, you know what she's going to do? She's going to try and touch my computer again, right? But you know why that is? She's a baby. She's a child. Well, Paul says here, we're going to see, he says, look, you're still children spiritually. He goes, you're not growing up. You can tell yourself you are, you can think that, but you're not. He goes, you're still a spiritual baby because today you act good, tomorrow you'll go back to your sin. Preacher will preach hard 1 week and the altar will be full, and the next week we'll be at 70% capacity of what we were the week before because people aren't faithful. People are babies, Christians. I know I'm speaking mostly to the choir tonight, right? Here on a Sunday night on Memorial Day. But even us, we can fall back, and I guarantee you there's people here tonight that are still living in sin that they've been in for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, and God says, you're still a baby. He goes, children go back and do the same thing after they've been punished. Children don't learn how to get better, and you're no better than a child. You're not spiritually mature. You're not an adult. You're a child. He says, you're a child. Go back to Galatians chapter 4 where we started. Galatians chapter 4, verse number 8. Galatians 4, verse number 8. I got to hurry up. No, Awana goes till 6:30. I can go for a while longer. No, Galatians 4, verse number 8. It says, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which are by nature no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage. Look what Paul says. Verse number 9, he says, but now, after ye have known God, he says, you know him. But then look what he says next. Paul's kind of sarcastic. He goes, or rather are known of God. He goes, you know God. He goes, actually, you don't, but God knows you. He's like, you're saved. God wrote your name in the book of life. God knows who you are, which he knew us before time was created. But he goes, he knows you. You're his child. But he kind of mocks them. He goes, you know God. He goes, well, rather God knows you. Because he says, if you really knew God, you wouldn't be doing what I'm about to get on you for doing. He goes, if you knew God's holiness, if you knew God's wrath, his anger at sin, if you knew his suffering that he did on the cross to pay for that sin that you're about to do, he goes, if you knew his blessings on what he could do if you would just move on, right? If you knew his blessings, if you knew God, you wouldn't do this. He says, you keep turning back to the weak and the beggarly elements, those things we just read about. He goes, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage. He goes, you're an heir. Why do you want to go be a slave again? He's like, I pulled you out of this. I made you my son, right? We're adopted in. You hear people say that, oh, well, everybody's a child of God, and that's a lie, right? We're not born into the family. We're adopted into the family, right? God says, look, I adopted you. You were out there not headed nowhere, and I brought you into my family. I made you an heir, and now you want to go back to your bondage that you were because you don't want to be mature. You want to be a child, and you're going to keep going back. He goes, you keep going back. So the question is, what's this have to do with Evangelism Focus Month, right? You're like, not that any of our speakers have really this morning. We had a couple good Evangelism Focus messages, but more just bringing in the speakers. But how does this have to do with evangelism? Well, if we want to effectively evangelize our city, then we have to first spiritually grow up. 1 Corinthians 13:11, Paul says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. He said, I grew up, right? He says, how do we grow up? Well, we start by mortifying those things that we read, repenting of our sin, right? Getting right, God says, kill it. And then putting off the sin that we daily struggle with and then focusing on putting on these new things. Flip back to the spot you held in Colossians chapter 3. We're almost done, I promise. Colossians chapter 3, look at verse number 12. So Paul says, look, kill these things, put off these things. Now he says, put on. Verse number 12, he says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. But here in verse 12, he says, put on these as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of, and then list these things. When the word bowels means it's your organs, your intestines, right? He goes, these are things that should be in, like, you shouldn't be able to live without these things. They should be part of who you are. We can put off these things. He goes, these things, they're in you, right? They shouldn't be removed. They shouldn't be able to be removed. They're part of us. We see these, and again, I don't have to go into them. You all know what they mean. But Paul says we have to actively put on mercies, kindness. That's a big one. There's a lot of angry people in the world, isn't there? It's one that always bugs me. I told Maddie, don't get me wrong, I have bad days, but I try my best to most of the time be a kind person. Like, it's not hard to be kind to people, even in your job, right? But the world's full of angry people. Paul says, if you're a Christian, you ain't supposed to be like that. You're supposed to be kind, right? As a minister, it's supposed to be part of you. Humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. Oh, there's a good one for us. Putting up with each other, right? He's like, hey, you're all part of the family. Just put up, just do it, right? We already put off those other things, so now we're forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And then verse number 14 here, he says, and above all these things, so above all, he says, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. This word charity, sometimes we kind of throw around. You've probably heard the definition of it's love in action. We think of it as assistance, right? But the word charity here out of Webster's dictionary, I highlighted three definitions. They were actually the top three that I'm going to read to you. The first one is generosity and helpfulness, especially toward the needy or suffering. An institution engaged in the relief of the poor and public provision for the relief of the needy. But here, Paul, he's talking about spiritual charity, right? He's not talking about financial charity. He goes, put on charity. It's the bond of perfectness. What he's talking about is evangelism, right? Who's the definition? It's relief for the poor. Generosity or helpfulness, especially towards the needy or suffering. Well, who is that? That's a lost world, right? We already described it. We gave just a glimpse of what the Jews were before, and we can see that in our society today. They're needy, they're suffering, and Paul says it's your job to take them relief. Look, you want to be a mature Christian? You don't want to be a child anymore in God's eyes? You put off these things, you put on this, but the most important thing you can do is go reach them with the gospel. You're going to tell them about the gospel. You're going to be charitable towards them for their souls. Right? It's relief for the poor, the spiritually poor, the spiritually depraved. Reaching them with charity. There is an old hymn that I like. Brother Chuck sings it every once in a while. I highlight it. I'm not about to sing it for you. Absolutely not. But I'm going to read it to you. But it's a couple of the verses. It's called Rescue the Perishing. It says, rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. It says, weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. It just oozes charity, right, when you look at it in this perspective. It says, rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. Though they are slighting him, he is still waiting. Isn't that powerful? Though they are slighting him, he is still waiting. God says, look, when you were sinners, Christ died for us. You weren't even wanting me, and I died for you anyway. The song says, though they are slighting him, he is waiting, waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly, plead with them gently. He will forgive if they only believe. And then the last verse says, rescue the perishing. Duty demands it. It's your job, right? If you were in my Sunday school class, I beat it into your heads the last 4 weeks, right? Evangelism is not preacher's job. It's not just my job. It's not just Jaden's job and Jeremy's job. It is your job personally to share the gospel. It's your job to reach Trotwood and Englewood and Union and West Milton and Dayton and Beaver Creek and Xenia and all the other places that are listed, right? It's each of our jobs personally, and it's no more preacher's job than your job, and it's no more my job than your job. It's just our job, right, to rescue the perishing. If we really want to put off childless things, we first, and to become spiritual, mature Christians, that we have to win souls. It's our job. Proverbs 11:30 says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Then our last verse we're going to look at, flip back to Galatians, last time. Look at verse number 10. Two verses that we might would skip over, but they're powerful if you read them in context. Verse number 10, we just finished Paul's talk to him. He says, ye observe days and months and times and years. He says, you observe days and months and times and years. What's Paul saying? He goes, you're just living your life. You're going through the motions. You're not accomplishing anything. You're going back to these things. You're spiritually a child. You're not getting anywhere. And you're just going through the motions. And not only are you going through motions, but you're wasting time. Days are passing. Months are passing. Time is passing. Years are passing. And you're not growing up. Like Eleanor, whether we want her to or not, this time next year won't be the same. I had a Facebook memory today of 1 year ago, and she's like this big, and now she's huge, right? Like, I can't stop her from growing up, but you could be safe for 20 years and still be a spiritual baby. There are teenagers in our church that are more spiritual adults than a lot of the people that are sitting in church on Sunday morning, right? Spiritual maturity is completely different. Paul says, look, you're wasting this time. You're going through the motions. And then look at verse number 11. This is the powerful one. Paul says, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you my labor in vain. That word lest in the middle, Paul says, look, I'm afraid of you because this might be true. Right? Like, if this is true, then I'm afraid of you. But that word, it's not a word we normally use. But Paul says, I'm afraid of you lest, or because of the possibility that my labor for you was in vain. These are to save people. And Paul says, all the work I put into you, it was for nothing. You wasted my time. He goes, this is years after the church has been established. He goes, I wasted my time. I could have been elsewhere because you guys won't get your act together. You're still babies. He goes, you won't grow up. You won't get over this sin. You keep going back to it. You're not telling other people about the gospel. You're wasting my time. Have I wasted my time? He's asking them. Like, are you going to do it or what? Did I waste my effort? And the same can apply here. Preacher, right? Is preacher wasting his breath on Sunday? You know our preacher, he don't care. He'll preach hard on sin. And we'll have people that will repent and people that don't. But oftentimes people that repent, it's not very long and they get back in it. Church planting is a ton of fun, but it's a ton of work too. It's been awesome to be able to be a part of it from the beginning and to help see how different people and how they grow, and there's people that fall away. And the whole process is just, it's awesome to be a part of, but it's a lot of work. But has preacher's labor been in vain? Part of being able to be through that process is you see people that they'll get right on a Sunday, and 3 weeks later, they're on the same path about anything, right? Whether it's even just a simple thing as showing up to church. They get on fire, and they'll be awesome, and then they're just not again. They went back. They're still that child, right? They can't get over it. Paul says, has my labor been in vain? Am I wasting my time? Can we move on? Can we do bigger and better things? Can we reach the rest of the world, the rest of Dayton, our area with the gospel? We want to focus on evangelism, but you got to grow up first. Like, you want to see our box back there filled with white balls of people getting saved? Well, then you got to cut all this sin out first. You got to kill these, put these off. You got to grow up. So that's my challenge to you tonight, is if we want to win Dayton, if we really want to focus on evangelism like we say we do, it's only going to happen if we corporately evangelize our area. But that requires us to grow up, right? We can't be spiritual children and win big victories for God. Jaden talked about how we've seen God do these big things in the past, and why he isn't doing it now is because churches are full of babies. They're full of baby lost people and baby Christians. And then God can't do much with a baby, right? I can't send Eleanor to do a job. We need spiritual, mature adults. So that's my challenge tonight, is to grow up. So if you'll bow your heads in prayer tonight as we prepare for a time of invitation, we'll have the piano play, no singing tonight. I'd ask you tonight to consider these verses that we read, these various sins that Paul says to kill, that he says to put off, and ask you if you're in that boat. Is there sin in your life that you keep going back to because you're a spiritual child? If you wonder, why isn't God using me in bigger and better things? I don't seem to be growing. Well, there's a good chance it's because you're not getting over this sin. Right? Like Eleanor, you keep going back. So tonight, I'd ask you if you have something like that that you need to deal with, you get to the altar and make it right. Part of growing up is not being afraid to walk up and pray with the Lord at the altar. Or maybe you're here tonight and you say, Carter, look, you talked about becoming a son and an heir, and I'm not in that boat. I'm still a slave to my sin. It's mostly a hometown crowd, but that doesn't mean anything. I've seen people that I've known for years realize that they were lost and get saved, and that could be you tonight. So in this time of invitation, after we pray, if you have sin you need to deal with, whether it's sin of commission or sin of omission, if you say, God, I'm ready. I'm tired of being a spiritual child. I'm ready to grow up. We want to evangelize the world. I want to see revival at the church, which is already sparking. I want to be part of it. I got to grow up to get it. We can make that decision tonight. Or if you're here and you need to be saved, and after I pray, preacher's going to come and take over the invitation. I'll be right down front. You can come talk to me, and I'd be happy to show you how you can become an heir of God Almighty. But we want to take this time of invitation and do business with the Lord and show him that we're serious, that we're ready to grow up. That way we can go out and evangelize our city. Dear Lord, as we come to you tonight in this time of invitation, I pray that we would be convicted by your word, that even now the Holy Spirit would prick hearts. Lord, that we would see the sin that we're struggling with, that we would get over it, move past it, Lord, that we would mortify it. Lord, that we would spiritually put on these new bowels that you've listed, Lord, that we could grow up and put on this charity, Lord, and then together as a church go forward and evangelize our town. Lord, the summer is a perfect opportunity for us to be able to go do our door-to-door ministry with VBS coming up and all these things. But God, we got to be spiritually mature in order for you to use us in those ways. So God, tonight I pray that hearts would be stirred, Lord, that people would do business with you. Lord, that we would start the process of spiritually growing up so that we could be used mightily of you in our area. Lord, it's in all this, in your name we pray. Amen.
completely spiritually mature until you're able to tell someone else about Jesus. That is the last step, even in any discipleship book or curriculum you get. You know, it starts with your own salvation and baptism and discipleship, and then it goes into serving and telling other people about Jesus, about witnessing and those things. And so that's a wonderful way to conclude our Sunday of Evangelism Emphasis Month. Now, Wednesday, we continue on with our communication workshop. This week, we're going to be looking at clear communication. So this week, we'll have a little bit of role-playing, talking back and forth, and explaining to you how you can clearly present the gospel and effectively do that with that high impact, with that close proximity, with all of those things we've talked about so far, and how you and I can effectively communicate Jesus Christ to the lost world, and also to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Clear communication is important. Sometimes even within the church, there's a feud or a dispute, and you've got to be able to effectively communicate that. I was thinking when Brother Carter was preaching, you know, a lot of times the reason why there's a rift, or why people get into arguments or they're upset, is because people are like children. When children get upset, they point fingers, they get mad, they sometimes hit, sometimes they yell, they scream, or they just want to be done with the other person. And as spiritually mature Christians, we have to be able to clearly and effectively communicate with one another, to forgive one another, to get through our strife, to get through our issues, to be able to do that. And sometimes, you know what the hardest thing is? And when you're a pastor, you get good at this. Sometimes you have to learn how to become the bigger person. In order for people to see Jesus through you, how would it be if I was always mad about everything? Probably wouldn't win a lot of people to Jesus. Probably wouldn't be an effective preacher. Probably wouldn't be an effective pastor if I was just always mad at every little thing that happened. You never forget that Satan's real. He's trying to get you. He's trying to get you off. And so, very thankful for Brother Carter, for everybody that preached during the month of May. We've had some wonderful guys come in here and preach the Bible strongly and convicting. And so I'm very thankful, Brother Carter. Good job. And looking forward to how God continues to use you and your family. All right, well, let's receive our evening offering. You come and give to the Lord as he's been good and richly blessed you. We'll pray for that, and then we'll get out of here tonight. For the Brandons, these young guys want to play basketball, so when you're finished, you can move to the church van for them. My friend Caden's here tonight. Good to have you here. Thank you. We met Caden about a year ago. Well, not even, about 6 months ago, and so good to have him visiting with us. We have several visitors. Adam and Jen are back, and so we're excited about that. Good to see you guys here tonight. And I'm just looking forward to a wonderful week. Wednesday, noon and 7 p.m. services. Game night for the youth Wednesday. So that's exciting. Hey, sign up for camp. If you've not signed up for camp yet, youth, get that done. We've got the bus running. Brandon and Jeremy got that all taken care of. It's inspected. We've got tint tags. Our plates are in the mail. But we're all clear and legal. So they did a wonderful job there. We're very thankful. And so we're taking our bus for the first time. And we're looking to get 30 kids there. We're really close already, if not there, in signing up those kids. But sign up your kids. We got time, but we've got about 2 weeks before the price goes up. Not our call, but the camp gives a late fee of $50. So if you're going to go or you're thinking about it, you want to get that done. All right, and then the last thing is Vacation Bible School starts next Sunday night. This time next week, we'll be snow-coned. It will be, I mean, it will just be a zoo in here. It will be an outrageous zoo, but for Jesus, a good one. And I know all these folks, actually Brother Carter's wife, Miss Maddie, writes the script, the skits, and all the scripts there for all of our plays and things. And Super Mario, Race to the Rescue, is coming next week, and it's going to be a big, good old time. If you're new to our church and you saw little Mario figures outside, that's why they're there. We don't generally have those outside of the church. But we're looking forward to that. It's going to be a great time. Kids age 4 through 5th grade, entering into 6th grade, we want them here 6 to 8 p.m. Every night starting next Sunday night, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. So next Wednesday, there's no noon service and evening service at VBS. I really believe at church, it's really one time a year that we put all of our effort, all of our evangelism, everything we got into our kids, and we want to pour into them. Because kids are important, amen? Amen. And kids get saved. We saw Drew get saved last Wednesday, get baptized this morning, and they're just as valuable, and they need the gospel just as much as you and I. All right. Well, let's pray for our evening offering. Father God, thank you so much for this day you have given us. We thank you for the gift and the giver. Lord, we pray that these funds would make it the most effective way that you would have it to be, that we would steward them wisely, that they get to where they need to go, so that we get some people saved. Father, we ask that